You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you and like to turn to Luke 1, we'll also have it on the screen as well. I've talked about this before, but I want to ask you again. Have you ever heard of Oxyrhynchus? Oxyrhynchus? Good, so I'm glad to be reviewing this with you. It sounds like maybe an antibiotic, right? Have you been prescribed Oxyrhynchus? Right? Maybe an acne medication? Oxyrhynchus, yeah? If you think it might sound like an exotic animal, you might be getting close, because it's Greek, and it's Greek for a sharp-nosed fish. That's what an oxyrhynchus is a sharp-nosed fish. And it's also the name given to an ancient city located about 100 miles southwest of present-day Cairo. Today, it's considered one of the most important archaeological sites in the world, and most of us have never heard of it, right? Oxyrhynchus was a prominent city during the Hellenistic, that means the Greek times, and the Roman times in Egypt. But it was abandoned after the Arab invasion of Egypt in the 7th century. It was a regional capital. It was located out in the desert. It was not unlike Phoenix because it depended on canals to get its water. But here's the kicker. Since it seldom to almost never rains in that part of Egypt, the desert conditions there are ideal for preserving certain items like papyrus. Papyrus was the ancient paper that was made from the papyrus plant that grew along the shores of the Nile. And in the late 1800s, archaeologists discovered that Oxyrhynchus' rubbish heaps were teeming with papyri. They just could not believe it. They found the garbage heaps, and they were thinking it was former garbage is now a gold mine. Bits and pieces of all kinds of ancient documents were discovered. Literary masterpieces and everyday throwaway correspondence. A scrap of a play of Sophocles that had never been read or seen before was discovered in the dump at Oxyrhynchus. A fragment of John's Gospel dating to the 2nd century was found, the oldest one that we have. And since papyrus was expensive and was often reused in every possible way to extend its life, you might discover an ancient grocery list scribbled on the back of a piece of papyri that had a student's copy of Homer's Odyssey written on it. And so you get all kinds of different things hodgepodge together. Now, excavation has continued all these years for over a century now, and close to three-quarters of all of the literary papyri discovered to date anywhere in the whole Western world comes from Oxyrhynchus. A number of biblical books that are represented in this collection, Old and New Testaments are there, apocryphal books that if you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you'd recognize some of those apocryphal books, and even a few fragments discovered that contain sayings of Jesus that have never before been seen by modern eyes. New teachings of Jesus. Who would have thought? Because here we are all these years later, and we still think that there are just four Gospels. But in fact, there were lots of Gospels. There were lots of stories about Jesus. There were lots of things that didn't make the cut into the Bible. Now, it's even a surprise to most folks that Luke wrote not one, but two books in the New Testament. Does anybody know what other book Luke wrote? Any teacher's pets? Acts, that right. So Luke wrote Acts as well. He also wrote it for what is probably a fictitious recipient, right? He writes it to Theophilus, the lover of God is who it is written to. Do you remember Miss Manners? Anybody remember? How did she start the beginning of all of her letters? Do you remember? Yes, dear gentle reader, right? That's the way Luke starts his books as well, is, oh, Theophilus, oh, lover of God. Now, we don't know if this person was a real person, but probably not. The author tells us that he is not the first to do what he is doing. Luke says, many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us. What he wants to do is put asphalia under the feet of his believing hearers so that you may know the truth. The word for truth that is used there is asphalia. Do you know what else that sounds like? What word do you think we got from asphalia? What's that? Asphalt, that's right. Isn't that crazy? So Luke wants to put asphalt under our feet, not in Phoenix during the summer, but the idea is that something that is really solid concerning the, you know, what you have heard, concerning the words that you've heard and how you've been instructed. So this whole passage that we're going to hear today is just the beginning of Luke's gospel, his first book, and wanting to build up the confidence of his hearers, reassuring his readers that where there's uncertainty, you know, you're going to need to maybe look to other places and strengthen their identity as well. If you look at this, there's some solid stuff here. It's like asphalt, so you can depend on it. So let's listen to Luke's intro to the Gospel of Luke.
Luke 1, 1 through 4. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement and direction that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them for our lives and for our understanding this day. May the Spirit open our hearts and minds. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I love this opening to Luke. There are so many things in there that just make me go, whoa! Luke says clearly, I was not there, right? He says, I was not there. I have gathered information from the people that were eyewitnesses, and I've done my very best to put it together. But I still run into people that think Luke was there with his notepad going, Jesus, could you repeat that, please? That's not the way we got our Gospels. Do you remember I had to learn all kinds of little mnemonic devices when I was growing up? Maybe you remembered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold the horse while I get on. Do you remember that? Some of you do. All together now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold the horse while I get on. Right. Great. So why do you learn that? Because it helps you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It helps you remember the order of the Gospels in the text, at least the order in which they appear in your Bible. That's called the canonical order, how they appear in the canon of the Bible. The biblical canon is the list of books that are regarded to be authoritative, including the canonical Gospels, which are? Excellent. Hold the horse while you get on. I got it. That's going to be floating around in your head and pop out in very weird times, I'm sure. So, and then there are the times where we have these fragments from Oxyrhynchus, ancient writings that are concerning a Jesus that is not found in the Bible. They're called, among other things, apocryphal, since they didn't make it into the canon. And apocryphal doesn't mean anything other than just hidden. It doesn't mean anything scary or anything like that. Now, despite their order in the New Testament, the canonical Gospels are far from being the earliest written material in the Christian scriptures. People who are just cursory readers think, oh, well, Mark was written first and blah, 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 and then Paul came much later. But in fact, the earliest written material is, in fact, Paul, the authentic letters of Paul. He was writing probably in the 50s of the Common Era, so a full 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And then the first gospel, Mark, was written another 20 years after that, around 70. Now, and you say, well, how did that work? Well, one of the ways you can look at it and say is Paul was a very good rhetorician. He liked to be able to, you know, make his argument and use evidence to make his point. And as I've said before, don't you think if Paul had a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in front of him, that he would have quoted it in his letters? Well, as Jesus said in Mark, whatever, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not around when Paul was writing. So there are lots of things for us to keep in mind as we look at this text, that they're not in the order in which they were written, and there are things that will affect the way we interpret what the Bible says because of that information. A gospel is what we call in the biz a literary genre. It's not objective biography by any stretch, but it's a subjective picture of Jesus. It's a subjective picture that has more to do with what a particular community of believers were needing to hear about Jesus' life. And that's what the author of each gospel presented. We need to be clear that the gospels are not divine dictation of what happened. They're not history as we understand history today. The gospels are a record of these developing traditions about Jesus from very different communities. Some of the stories go back to the historical figure of Jesus, and others developed out of the experience of the early Christian community. And each is what Marcus Borg used to say was a snapshot of what people in a particular community at a particular moment thought about Jesus, what was important about Jesus, and why at that moment. So as you become more acquainted with this style, the vocabulary, the theological emphasis of each evangelist, there are things that jump out at you. We discovered that studying Mark for years in our Renew class, is you started to be able to recognize when things were by Mark because of his writing style. But then, you know, if you really get into it, you start seeing that there are similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there are things that have been recognized that often slip by a lot of us. In fact, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, scholars call them the synoptic gospels. And that's from the Greek syn, S-Y-N. That means together. And optic, which means seen. So seen together. But even so, there are all kinds of chronological inconsistencies, not to mention stylistic and content differences, and these differences have given rise to what scholars call the synoptic problem. So if you look at these three texts together, it leads to more questions than there are answers. They're similar in some places, they're different in many others, and then John, oh my gosh, John is out in total left field all by himself. The most obvious differences between the first three Gospels and the Gospel according to John can be laid out in some pretty simple ways. The Synoptic Gospels has beginnings with John the Baptist or a birth and childhood story. Gospel of John begins with creation, right? No birth stories or anything like that. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is baptized by John. In the Gospel of John, he's assumed to have been baptized, but it's never mentioned. Don't you think that's important? In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks in parables and aphorisms. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks in long, involved discourses. Doesn't use parables at all. When you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus is a sage in the Hebrew tradition. When you look at the Gospel of John, Jesus is a philosopher and a mystic in the Greek tradition. If you look at the Synoptics, Jesus is an exorcist. Not one exorcism in the Gospel of John because it's not popular with the Greek crowd. Synoptic Gospels, the kingdom of God is what Jesus is all about. But in John, Jesus himself is what he's all about. It's just kind of... I have a friend that just hates reading John because he's like, how is it that Jesus has become this self-absorbed person? I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the bread of life, blah, blah, blah. It's a completely different Jesus. You know that when in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus has very little to say about himself. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus reflects at length on his own mission and person. When you look at the Synoptics, Jesus takes up the cause of the poor and oppressed. Jesus could almost care less about the poor and the oppressed in John. I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people like John. Do you hear me? Because then you don't have the pressure of having to care about the poor and the oppressed. Oh, let's just stick with John because then it's all about the Spirit. Let's look at the Synoptic Gospels. This is one of the biggies that people are like, no, 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 no. Just read the text. In the Synoptics, Jesus' whole ministry was 1 year. That's it. In John, it's 3 years. If you want to be democratic about it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke say 1 year. John says 3 years. So 1 year wins out, my friends. And it's really interesting how John has to change up the story in order to fill 3 years worth of time. So check these things out. If you look at the temple incident where Jesus turns over the tables, that is right at the end in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Jesus knows that as soon as he does that, the end is near. You know, he's not going much further than that. But up front in the Gospel of John, the temple incident is really early. It's like Jesus daring them to come after me. And then he goes on with his ministry, and the whole rest of the story is a cat and mouse game. And in the Synoptics, Jesus eats a Last Supper with his disciples. But in John, it's a foot washing instead of the Last Supper. It doesn't appear at all. So, are there a few differences? There are a few differences. For years, careful readers have noted that wherever Matthew and Luke agree, they match Mark nearly word for word. In fact, Matthew reproduces nearly 90% of Mark and Luke about 50%. And they often reproduce Mark in the same order. Now, I made some slides to show you guys because sometimes it's like, oh, I don't understand. Pictures, okay? You ready? So here is Mark. Alongside Mark, many scholars believe that... So here's Mark and Luke, and each one of them, they copied Mark, right? They had a copy of Mark in front of them. And as I said, Matthew took 90%, Luke took about 50%. A lot of scholars believe that because there is another chunk of material in Matthew and Luke that is almost identical, but it's not from Mark, that there is a mysterious other gospel. And that is something that people have wondered about for years. So they are approximately 200 sayings in Matthew and Luke that's not there. So scholars have created a hypothetical second source that's called Q, and that's from the German word Quelle, which means source, right? So we've never discovered Q, but we can see that it's there because Matthew and Luke copied out of it just like they copied out of Mark. Now, when first proposed, scholars were like, you're out of your mind. You know, this is not possible. But there's no such thing as a sayings gospel, right? We've never found anything. And then a few fragments of apocryphal teachings of Jesus were discovered at Oxyrhynchus, including a sayings gospel that we now know as the Gospel of Thomas. Another copy of the Gospel of Thomas was discovered in Egypt in 1945, and it's a really dramatic story where these folks discovered these documents that were bound like books in the desert, and the guy brought them home because he didn't quite know what they were, and he put them by the door, and his mother thought, this is great, some more kindling. So she was ripping out pages and using it to start the kitchen fire and everything. Oh my goodness, we have no idea what was lost in that whole event. But we found there the Gospel of Thomas, and it's an apocryphal gospel that is just sayings of Jesus from the 4th century. So one of the things to keep in mind about that particular gospel is there's no stories in it. It's just saying, Jesus said to do this, Jesus said to do that. You need to be this way, you need to be that way. There's no crucifixion. There's no resurrection in this story. And so what it tells us is that early on in the Christian development is that there was a community that looked to Jesus' sayings, how to live, and they didn't care about the crucifixion or the resurrection. That was just not important to them. And then there are other gospels that we have in our Bible in which the crucifixion and resurrection are preeminently important. So not even taking into account the apocryphal gospels, even in the New Testament, we have very distinct representations of Jesus. So what can we know about Jesus? In the years after Easter, all kinds of ways surfaced for understanding who he was. We had miraculous birth narratives that were developed so that he would be put on par with some of the already existing religions and cults. Teachings and events from Jesus' life were passed down over the years, and additional sayings and episodes were created to convey what the evangelists knew Jesus would have said and done if only the occasion had presented itself. As Matthew Fox has said, I'm struck by how creative the early Christians were. They put so many words in Jesus' mouth. I think that's very exciting. It shows that the early church was totally turned on with creativity. Where has all that creativity gone? So much of what we know about Jesus and his life are not facts of history, but images and metaphors. Not historically factual, but powerfully true nonetheless. What are you saying? That the Gospels are fiction? Yes, that's what I'm saying. The Gospels are fiction. So they're not true? I didn't say that. When did Jesus ever give a straight answer to a direct question? If you can find it and get back to me, I'd be really grateful. I mean, he was a good rabbi. People asked him a direct question, and what did he do? He asked another question. Or he told a story. And guess what that story was? Fiction. Most of what we have in the New Testament of Jesus' words are fiction. And his disciples learned his lesson well. And they learned to tell parables about the parable teller. Do you get that? They told parables about the parable teller. Are the parables true or false? Did they happen? The prodigal son, the good Samaritan, did not happen. But are they true? Truer than true, aren't they? Why are you making us listen to this? Please stop. My brain is hurting. Because I assume most of you are here in part to find out more about what's in the Bible. At least a little bit. And I'm making the assumption that you'd like to be at least a little familiar with what's being taught in our seminaries, at least for the last 100 years. And some of you might be asking, well, why haven't we heard any of this before? Why didn't someone tell me? And I'll say, you have to take that up with them. Just this month, a few weeks ago, one of the erstwhile members of the Fountain Hills Ministerial Association preached at the sunrise service down at Fountain Park. And his sermon title was Resurrection Facts. And he said in his quote in the paper, all about how, you know, there are some people that find the resurrection to be out of their comfort zone and doesn't fit with their worldview and yada, yada, yada. But I'm going to tell you the facts about the resurrection. And that he's going to be able to do with at least four different resurrection accounts, none of which line up in the sequence of events or of characters or of location. And it seems to me that from his quotes in the paper that he is a living example of that old Arnold Glasow quote, the fewer the facts, the stronger the opinion. Have you ever run into anybody like that? The fewer the facts, the stronger the opinion. Suffice it to say, those of us who are looking for something deeper than simply believing unbelievable things still have a lot of work to do in our community and beyond. My son Nat is working hard on his merit badges to be a Boy Scout. In fact, last month he was recognized for having won the most merit badges in the quarter of all of his fellow scouts, so very proud of him. Today, right now, he is at a five-hour-long workshop as part of his plumbing merit badge. Now, don't get me started on how the Boy Scouts only do lip service to caring anything about God. They only care about God when they can use it to kick out atheists and gays. That's the only time they care about God. The rest of the time, they're doing tons of stuff on Sunday mornings, right? So that's another sermon. But Laura is there with him, and I think it's great, just so that he can learn a few of the basics, so the next time that I'm replacing the guts on the toilet, or like last month Laura replaced the garbage disposal, God bless her, that Nat will be able to help out. And I think it's like with anything else, be it going to the mechanic, or buying insurance, or investing in stocks, or issues about your health, or calling the plumber. Let's just say, anything that is important in your life, if you don't take some responsibility to know something about the topic, you are going to get ripped off. I got one amen, right? But isn't that true? If you don't know something, people can sense that. And you can get ripped off or worse. The evidence we have to the identity, actions, teachings, mission of Jesus varies widely and wildly, depending on the source and its theological filter. If you don't know that, then people can tell you anything. People can tell you anything, and you won't know any better. You won't be able to say, now wait one doggone second. One of the first things we have to do is get out of the rut of thinking that there is only one Jesus. You're better off thinking about the lives of Jesus rather than the life of Jesus. Our awareness of the origins of the Gospels, the traditions which have formed our images of Jesus, the continuing struggle of faithful people to understand the complexity, the radical nature of Jesus' message for the world are critical to understand how we can live an authentic Christian life today. Now, if this is information for you today and new information for you, and if you're thinking, okay, how can I question the historicity and the literal truth of the Bible? Let me remind you that even the most hardcore literalist fundamentalist knows that the Bible is rife with parable, with metaphor, and with poetry. How do I know? Our stream of thought today is an old Dom Cross and chestnut. Jesus is the Lamb of God, but Mary didn't have a little lamb. Right? It's called metaphor. When Dom Crossan tells the story of Lincoln High School, he paints a picture of an idyllic tree-lined street, at the end of which looms the marble colonnaded entrance to the high school, and at the foot of the stairs stands a large statue of the school's namesake, Abraham Lincoln. In front of him is a large tree stump on the pedestal. And just on the other side of the tree stump is kneeling an African slave with manacles on his wrists and a chain going across the tree stump like this. And he's looking up expectantly at Abraham Lincoln, who is standing there, his feet spread and his axe, lumberjack Lincoln, ready to come down and break the chains of that African slave. So the question is, did that happen? No. Is it true?
Yes.
Yes. It's absolutely true. It's truer than true. In one artistic expression, you carry with it so much of what happened in that time period. And that's what the Gospels are. 240 years ago today, the British marched onto Lexington Green and shot a number of American citizens. The battle continued on all the way into Concord, and you have heard that day as having been the day when the shot heard round the world was fired. I ask you, was any shot that was fired that day heard round the world? No! But was it? Yes! Right? And I got to tell you, when I lived in Boston, one of the most memorable moments of my stay was when we all went out before, a bunch of us went out before dawn on April 19th. And we had to walk a long way from where the staging area was, and we were on Lexington Green. And all the reenactors were there, and they were just kind of hanging out, doing what the people did 240 years ago, just talking and wondering what was going on. And then all of a sudden, everything became silent. Because in the distance, you could hear the vroom, 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 vroom of the British line marching down the street. We could hear them coming from a mile away. And everybody was silent because they knew what was coming. And I've got to tell you that I have a visceral memory of that moment. And now whenever I read about it, I don't think about the facts so much, but I think about what I felt right here when I heard that getting closer and closer and closer. 20 years ago today, domestic terrorists bombed the Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma, killing nearly 200 people. Now, when they came to do the memorial for that, did they do a big picture of the building on fire? No, what did they do? They put empty chairs. Have you seen the pictures? Have you been there? I mean, how much more powerful is the symbol of the empty chairs than any kind of literal representation of what happened? Yesterday afternoon, Jason Fleck and I walked down to the 9/11 memorial on Manhattan, and we stood there at these two footprints of where the towers had been, in total silence with thousands of other people, and into these two submerged ponds went all of this water, and then further down, if you haven't been there, you need to go. But there is nothing anywhere about burning buildings or falling stone or anything. It's a metaphor for what happened. And it's something that hit me in a way that was completely different than any of the other visuals that I've ever seen of what happened that terrible day. The language of parable, of metaphor, of artistic representations often express profound truths better than the raw historical data. And that was a reality that our evangelists, authors of the Gospels, knew well, and that we would do well to keep in mind as we strive to know what we can know about not just Jesus, but all of the Jesuses. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.